So we're reading from Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 19, which is the whole chapter. It's on page 729. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robes and I said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But, out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favour, O my God, for all I have done for these people.
Please don't close your Bibles. Tell me, Neil. Oh, excellent. Just making sure it works. Oh. Sorry, I couldn't believe that the PowerPoint was working. I'm a bit thrown. We've spent the last couple of weeks looking at Nehemiah, and the thing I've really loved about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah's story is kind of our story, and we have so much in common. To give you a very quick recap, it looks like this. Nehemiah was disturbed that God's kingdom wasn't coming, and so he prayed. We pray that God's kingdom comes. Once Nehemiah prayed to God, he decided to take risks to make the kingdom come. And guess what we do? We not only pray, "May your kingdom come," but we, as Christians, take risks in our life to make the kingdom come. Nehemiah was opposed by enemies, but this is really interesting. Nehemiah opposed his enemies knowing that God's kingdom would come. And we're the same. We pray, "May your kingdom come." We take risks for the kingdom, and when we get opposition, not if we get opposition, when we get it, we face our enemies with grace and gentleness, knowing that God's kingdom will come regardless of what happens to us. But nothing is ever smooth, eh? Nothing. There's always a problem. So poor Nehemiah is trying to rebuild the city of God, and problems come. And even though it's over 2,000 years old, the problems that Nehemiah faced will be exactly the same as the problems you will face as a Christian, and they're worth looking at. And this will close our series, and I hope this is encouraging. Shall we get into it? Let's get into it and look at Nehemiah's issues, knowing they're going to become our issues. Though Anne did read exceptionally well, I'd love to read 1 to 5 to see what the problem was. As I read it, see if you can pick up the problem. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And although we're of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But we're powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Well, it's not rocket science, is it? The problem is crystal clear. Times are tough. There's a famine on, and the people need two things. They need food and money. They need money, well, they need food to eat, but the interesting thing is they need money to pay the taxes. And it's so bad, they've mortgaged first their fields, their vineyards, and then their homes to pay their taxes. Now, everyone in this room either rents or has a mortgage, or maybe they don't. How blessed are you? Everyone except for Dawn. But the big difference between our mortgages and their mortgages is the reason you've got a mortgage is to get a nicer home. The reason they've got a mortgage, their property, is to pay the taxes. It's a big difference, isn't it? And to make it worse, they're not even... not only is there a famine and they've mortgaged their property and they've mortgaged their house, they've technically mortgaged their children, or they've had their children enslaved. Now, while it doesn't happen here in Australia, or so I think, I know it happens in Thailand. I read a couple of years ago a missionary went to Thailand and he saved up several hundred dollars at a time. Actually, it was a hundred and something dollars at a time. He'd go to the city, the main city that he was at. He'd go in and he'd buy the girls off the people that owned the little girls. And then he would buy, this missionary would buy the girls, and then he would, guess what, give them back to the parents. Guess what the parents did? This is the same place they're at. Now, even though I'm not playing down famine, and I'm not playing down being in an overwhelming debt, and I'm not playing down enslavement, this is not the primary problem. This is the secondary problem. And the primary problem is in 6 to 12. See if you can see what the real issue is. Famine, debt and enslavery, they are only symptoms. See what the real issue is. 6 to 12. "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, 'You are exacting usury from your own countrymen?' So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. And I said, 'As far as possible, we've bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us?' They kept quiet because they couldn't find nothing to say. So I continued, 'What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately
their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine and oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We'll do as you say. Interesting, isn't it? For those of you who don't know, usury is a very strange word. It means charging interest. So not only was there a famine and a mortgage and taxes, there was also interest rates that were crushing, but that's not the issue. The issue was they were no longer behaving as family. That is the big issue. It all kind of comes out in verse 8. This is the New King James Version. It's a bit different in the English, but it captures the idea. According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren. I love the word brethren because it's got that family feel. Who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Now what had happened, when they were in the exile, something really interesting happened. They were free to go according to the decree of the emperor, but the problem is they became the property of somebody else. And so what had happened is the rich Jews would actually have to buy the poor Jews. So let me give you an example. Let's say I'm a rich family, the Olivers, and the Trotters are a poor family. What would happen is we have our freedom, but the Trotters were not able to be free because they were actually owned. What would happen is one family would fork out a serious amount of money to purchase the other family from the foreigners. And now, technically, the poorer family belonged to the richer family, but the richer family saying, no, we bought you back so you could be free. The modern word is we've redeemed you so you can be free. Does that make sense? And you've got to understand, this was a very serious investment. To give you an example, modern slavery, you can buy a person for $100. Isn't that weird? Not in Australia, because everything's expensive in Australia. But in all seriousness, you can go overseas and own a person for $100. Now, the slavery now is cheap, and people are like thongs. You know, you buy them, use them up, and then throw them away and get new ones. But in the ancient culture, slavery was expensive. In ancient culture, it would be as expensive as buying a four-wheel drive now. See, there's a big difference, isn't there? So every family would invest their money to free another family, and the investment was a serious investment in those days. Does that make sense? That was their past. When they had a sense of family, their personal gain fell into the background because they were more concerned for freeing their family. Now, it's gone the other way around. Their sense of personal gain is more important than their sense of family around God. And that's what he's trying to highlight in verse 8. That's why he's going, what? You're telling me we bought them so we could sell them to you? You're owning your own family? Crazy. But what made it worse? I love it's beautiful. Verse 9 is beautiful, isn't it? It's so simple. What you're doing, it's just not right. And to add literally insult to injury, they're not only doing the wrong thing, but they're insulting God. What am I talking about by that? God had declared that interest rates were illegal amongst the family. Let me show you from Leviticus 25 in Moses' day. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, do not take interest rates or any profit from them, but fear your God so that they may continue to live among you. So use the same example. The Trotters are my next door neighbours. They may not be related to me by blood, but they are family. They're doing it tough in their land. I give them a loan so that they can continue participating and being the people of God, but I don't charge interest. Because the loan is about helping the brother, not about making profit. And if they charged interest, it's a sign of not fearing the Lord. Did you notice that? If you to not charge interest is an expression of honouring God. So now go back to Nehemiah's context. By the way, guys, you need to stop it. And not only are you doing the wrong thing, you are dishonouring God because of your greed. Isn't it fascinating? Now look, 10 to 19 is the answer. I'm not going to read verses 10 to 19, but it's obvious. The solution is obvious. Stop, verse 10, he goes, just stop it in verse 10. And I love verse 10. What does he say? Stop charging interest. Give them back their property. You know, give them back their house. Give them back their property. Give them back their children. And give them back their interest. He doesn't say the loan's broken because they still need the loan to make it. So the loan is okay because they're helping out brothers. But the interest is wrong and the possession of their land is wrong. And that makes sense. And that's in line with the people of God, isn't it? When we do the wrong thing, we stop doing the wrong thing. And after the first thing we do is we confess, then we stop doing the wrong thing. And after we stop doing the wrong thing, we make repairs. There's no point in stopping doing the right thing but not trying to fix the damage you've done. That's ridiculous. And that makes sense. What blew me out of the water, though, was Nehemiah's leadership style. And this comes up in the following verses. Let me show you the first one in verses 14 to 15. You may have missed it because it's got formal stuff, but you'll get it. Listen to this. Moreover, on top of, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor, nor in the land of Judah until the 32nd year, that's 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, they placed a heavy burden on the people, and they took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. And their assistants also lorded over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act that way. Isn't that cool? So Nehemiah gave up his privilege to serve the people rather than have the people serve him. Top leadership. That's why we call our politicians public servants. Because the role is to serve the public. That's why our prime minister, minister means servant. Our prime minister is our number one servant. The minister for finance is the servant of finance. The minister for education is the servant of... Can you see how it's meant to be? He served them. But then, verse 16. Oh, I love verse 16. Instead of getting other people serving, listen to this. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All of my men were assembled there for the work, and we didn't acquire any land. How cool is that? You're not here to serve me, I serve you, and by the way, give me that shovel. The people of God have calluses on their hands because we sweat for the kingdom. You know, when you have church working bees and the minister gets up the front, oh dear parishioners, we're having a working bee this weekend. We'll be working on the property and cleaning the house. I can't be there. Nothing worse than a minister with soft hands. That's not leadership. That's why I'm letting you know now, if there's a working bee on, I'm there. Because leadership is about servanthood and sweating. And every mum knows about that. And I like to think every dad knows that as well. Last one is in verse 17 and 18. What a contrast I'm about to read. Verse 17. Furthermore, on top of all this, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. And in spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favour, O Lord, my God, for all I have done for these people. Isn't it interesting the chapter started with famine and need? And the famine's not gone. It's famine and need because it was mismanaged. And it finishes with, that's one crazy party. When was the last time you slaughtered one ox? Actually, when was the last time you slaughtered one sheep? It's part of a celebration. It finishes with abundance. And isn't it interesting, Nehemiah is hosting the abundance, but not at the cost of the people, but at his personal cost. Where's the money coming from if it's not coming from the people and the government? And it finishes with a picture of abundance, of Nehemiah enacting the generosity of God to his fellow Jews, to the leadership, and to the nations. There's the chapter. We're done. Nehemiah's problem was not the famine, the debt or anything. They were symptoms of the problem. The problem was that the people were doing the wrong thing and disrespecting God. Nehemiah's answer was simple. Stop hurting people. Stop dishonouring God. And give back. Fix the damage you've done. And then, what a leader. He led. Notice the I statements. He served. He sweated. And he enacted God's generosity. We're often speaking about God's generosity, but we're not often being the generosity of God. And he's done all three. Does that remind you of anyone? You know the standard Sunday school answer, don't you? Say it. Yeah, I know. But in this case, it's frightfully true. Because the world is exactly the same. I mean, sure, there's no famine in the world now, and people aren't in escalating debt, and nor do people enslaved by things or other people. That doesn't happen anymore. Please note the sarcasm for the recording. But, you know, Israel was just a mess. And what was Jesus' message? What you're doing is not right. There's a kingdom coming, and you're dishonouring God. And what was Jesus' message? Just stop it and fix it. And what did Jesus do? Guess what? He led by example. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It all starts with the generosity of God. The generosity of God says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's the generosity of God. Then the Son comes along and says, oh, by the way, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, and I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. Now, if the Father is generous in spirit and the Son is generous in spirit, then maybe the Holy Spirit must be generous too. And if we're Christians and the Holy Spirit's inside us, maybe the generosity of God must mark us. What's the take-home value? Let's get practical. All right. Looks like this. Everyone in this room who calls himself a Christian, we must honour God with our walk, our lifestyle. And part of honouring God, I'm going to make up a word, you're going to hate me for it, we've got to live out our familyhood. I know there's parenthood, I know there's brotherhood and sisterhood. There's also familyhood. And part of being the people of God is that we must live out our familyhood around Christ, through whose blood we get adopted into the family. Does that make sense? The family at CCM, I don't know what other churches do, but this is what we do. We serve one another to honour God. That's what we do at this church. And we sweat with one another to bring God's kingdom. That's what we do at this church. This is what our family is about. And I think we enact God's generosity to our brothers and sisters and to the outsiders as well. And we're able to do it because of the Spirit of God that is within us. Because the Holy Spirit is a generous spirit and it's transforming us into the character of the generous Son to the glory of the name of the generous Father. Does that make sense? Now you're going, oh, Dennis, will you please get practical? It's too theoretical. All right. Number one, be generous and get to know one another. Getting to know someone who you don't know is an act of generosity because it's hard work and you've got to put up with awkwardness. There's lots of people in here you don't know. Be generous, get to know one person this year. If you've covered that, be generous and actually help them out with something. And here's the promise. In Corinthians, I can't remember where, but we know that God provides for us so we're always able to be generous. And the more it costs you, the more God fills that up. I'll give you an example. Two examples. Because I want to lead by example. I just don't want to get theoretical. Several weeks ago, Peter Sanders rang me and said, oh, look, I'm moving house, mate. Will you help me move? And he used an interesting word. I'm not asking you as my minister. I'm asking you as my brother. That's what he said on the phone, Jules. And I went, sure. When the week came to doing it, oh man, I was tired that week. Like seriously, I was exhausted. I was peopled out. really physically tired, and my bank, my resources were low on physical energy. And Peter said, you're still in. And on the inside, I want to go, it's not about peace, but I'm going to go, yes. My real response was, because, you know, when an idea seems good at a distance, but in reality, and I thought, no, God was smashing me, going, no, Peter's your brother. You've got to help your brother move house. Anyway, we moved house. It wasn't just me, it was a couple of other Christians. And the funny thing was, it felt like family moving house, even though all the Christians went to different churches. Example number two. It happened yesterday, because God does it to me every time. To let you know, I start prepping my sermons on Monday, ready for Sunday, so it brews and percolates. Because of the way things went, I hadn't started writing my sermon. It was Saturday morning. I don't like doing things at the last minute. I'm going, my prayer went, oh God. And I thought, okay, I'm going to go to work. Really short on time, and I can't write a sermon in 4 hours. It just can't be done. Anyway, I'm writing my sermon, I'm working on my sermon. Ann Hunt, who's at the back, knocks on the window, goes, g'day mate, I want to do some work on the cabling in here. Oh yeah, sure. She'll come in, he's doing work on the cabling, I'm doing work on the sermon. Lunchtime comes around. Now, I'm task-oriented, okay? I haven't finished the job, no time to eat. And that's big for me, no time to eat. No time to eat, just got to push on with the job. And then, you know what God does? He talks to me, I hate it. Maybe, Dennis, you should have lunch with Anthony. And I'm going, but I can't, Lord, because I'm too busy. I'm time poor. What a stupid saying. I'm time poor. And God's going, I think he's your brother. Anyway, Ant comes in. He goes, I'm all done. And I went, how about lunch? He goes, all right. And we went down the shops. It was an extravagant lunch of hamburger chips and a Pepsi Max. And we brought the lunch back. And we had lunch. And it was just two blokes having lunch, talking about cars and stuff. I lost an hour. An hour of focused time. Gone. But I'm sitting there going, no, I was torn because my task orientation is going, you could be working. And I'm going, no, wait a minute, we've got my brother here and we're just talking. Anyway, I finished the sermon within half an hour after that. That doesn't happen in Dennis' world. They're just two examples I want to give you. This is who we are. And we need to enact who we are. And it means praying and taking risks. And when you take a risk, you've got to do actions of generosity. It will cost you, but I guarantee you, and every Christian in this room can guarantee you, every time you're generous to someone else, hasn't God always topped you up? If you're generous with money, he gives you money. If you're generous with time, he gives you time. If you're generous with energy, he gives you energy. You know what I'm talking about if you experienced it. So this is who we are. We're building the kingdom of God. We're taking risks. We're facing enemies. We're sweating together. We've got calloused hands, not smooth sissy hands. We've got calloused hands because we love the Lord and we're doing it as a family. That's what 2019 is going to look like. Amen? Amen. Thank you for your time.